really ought not to expect him to do so. And so therefore, you could just actually live any way that you want to live. And Peter's point now, his plan now, is to deal with that blasphemy head on. And as he does this, he brings up several key themes that we have already been seeing so far in this letter. Of special emphasis, he hinges his whole argument upon the reliability of God's word, the reliability of the Bible. That's his basis, his main line of defense against the lies of these false teachers. And that's instructive for us today in our culture as well, isn't it, church? We must not regulate God's word to being optional. It must never be second fiddle to us. It's never optional in the Christian life. And you see, Peter's intent here is that remembering God's word is a helpful grace to staying in the faith, a needed grace so that apostasy would be prevented, towards guarding against apostasy. And so let's read our text, and then we'll ask the Lord to help us in prayer for that. The text is on your outline, but it is the first seven verses of chapter 3. God's word says, beginning at verse 1, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.' For deliberately they overlook this fact, that is, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." That ends the reading of God's holy, sufficient, and inspired word. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, you are holy. And we pray, Lord, that you would teach us to have a biblical fear of you, Lord, knowing that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge. We pray that you would give us understanding, that you would help us to know the intent of Peter's comments here, knowing that his pen was inspired by you as he wrote this. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to know your will so that we can pray with the heart of faith that your will would be done. Please bless our time in your word this day, we ask, for Christ's sake and in Christ's name. Amen. Well, having to wait, I think, must be, you know, one of the most frustrating human experiences. There's all types of ways in which we must do that. Waiting to hear back on a diagnosis from a doctor, that's not easy to do. Waiting on retirement to come so you can maximize your pension. Waiting for that raise to kick in. Waiting for the right man or woman to come in your life for marriage. Waiting on college acceptance letters. Kids, you guys know waiting is hard as well, and delay can be frustrating. We see it every year in December with our children. You get your Advent calendar going and just one little box a day. And then as the days go by, presents start piling up under the tree, and then things seem to even go slower. And I'm just thinking right now, hopefully I'm not making any kids already anticipate it earlier than they need to be. But you have to deal with the presents coming up, the temptation to then go and like shake the present and try to see what it is, or to tear open a little corner. Waiting is hard, and we need patience. And the biblical record testifies to this as well. Recorded in Genesis 12 is God's initial act of covenanting with Abraham. In Genesis 12, 2 through 3, and there's actually the Abrahamic covenant, it displays itself over three separate accounts. But Genesis 12 is the first time that we see God engaging Abraham with a covenant. And in 12:2 through 3, God tells Abraham, And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And then if you kept reading to verse 4, it tells us that Abraham was 75 years old at the time that he left his parents, his family, with his wife, and they go to the land that God promised him. But he had to wait 25 years for that son of promise to come so that a seed of a physical nation would come out of that. And of course, you know, hidden within that promise was the spiritual seed, Christ Jesus, who would call to himself people from every nation, tribe, and tongue, a kingdom of priests, you know, the church. But Jacob, another example would be Jacob. He had to wait 14 years for his wife, Rachel. He had to wait 7 years two different times. Those are long periods of waiting, 25 years, 14 years. And we could probably think of other examples in the Old Testament where people had to wait. And waiting is not easy. Patience, we read, is a fruit of the Spirit. It doesn't come naturally to humanity. We could be honest, it doesn't come naturally to us. We're part of humanity. It's a work of the Spirit in our life that helps us to be patient. And even when the unregenerate act with patience, it certainly is a kind providence of God in their life. But you could imagine the situation that Peter is dealing with now. The situation that Peter's audience found themselves in. They had been waiting. And they were dealing with this pesky problem of having to wait longer than they expected. They knew that Jesus had promised to come again. Angels, of course, declared this at his ascension, Acts 1, 10 through 11. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them with white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up into heaven will come the same way as you saw him go into heaven." And then from that moment on, if not even before, for those who were especially astute and paying attention to Jesus when he predicted his second coming as well, the church has been waiting for Christ to return. For us now, it's 2,000-ish years. For Peter's audience, it was not even 100 years, but it was still quite long. How long will the Lord tarry? We don't know, but we wait. And there's two errors that we could make here. For one, we don't want to be like the church in Thessalonica. In chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, Paul is correcting this error. And it was an error that concerned the day of the Lord, the parousia, the second coming of Christ. And some were teaching in Thessalonica that the day of the Lord was at hand. In such a way, they meant that it was just around the corner, that it was about to happen in that very moment. And some had taken this error very seriously, and they ended up becoming disorderly. They ended up becoming busybodies, and then at the same time, idle from actual productive work. And they stopped working because they believed the day of the Lord was at hand. And Paul is having to correct this, saying that there were some of the things that needed to come. The man of lawlessness needed to be revealed. That's a big topic. Not what we want to get into today with all those details. But the effect of this wrong view of thinking of the last days, and specifically the day of the Lord, led to serious dangers and errors in that congregation. The effect was serious. They were told, shaken in mind, and they were troubled, 2-2. Paul warns the Thessalonians not to listen to such ideas. And these false ideas came from three sources. Number one, through Spirit. And the idea there is not the Holy Spirit, not the same way that the apostles received revelation from God, but simply Spirit and ecstatic utterance that's supposedly dependent upon the Holy Spirit. But obviously it's not, because it was false. And then secondly, the word, and the idea is that someone claimed Paul had spoken about such things and had either misremembered it or had deliberately twisted something that perhaps the Apostle Paul said in a sermon. And then lastly, a letter. A letter was a third way that people were taking in this false information in Thessalonica. The idea is like that of a spurious letter that claimed to be from Paul or Timothy or Silas, in which these false ideas were found. And we have to still cope with some of those as we look today and we see on the landscape these pseudographical so-called gospels or extra books that don't line up with Scripture. We reject those, and apparently they were obviously those types of things were circulating in their old church, early church as well. And Paul tells the saints in Thessalonica that you need to stay away from those. He warns them not to listen to seducing spirits. Do not listen to contradictory words, and do not pay heed to deceptive letters. He's saying, we, the apostles, didn't say that. And instead, remember our words. Remember our epistles, because these are actually from God. Remember, what he wants them to do is remember. He stirs them up to remember. Remember what he taught about the second coming. Remember the gospel. Remember the covenant promises of God. And don't believe diversions from the truth. 2 Thessalonians 2:5 says, do you not remember that while I was still with you, I told you these things? The truth as it is in Christ. And he brings them back to remembering. That is his plan of defense there in 2 Thessalonians. Now, the matter that the Apostle Paul was dealing with in Thessalonica was similar, but a little bit different than the one that the Apostle Peter was dealing with in his letter. Apparently, For some people in Peter's audience, the fact that Jesus had not yet returned during the lifetime of the first generation of believers after his resurrection was becoming a source of frustration. It was seen as delay, and as they perceived delay stretched on and that first generation began to die, they began to say, well, maybe this is never going to happen. Maybe he's actually not coming back. You know, where is the so-called promise of his coming? That's what they were saying. And we'll address the reason for this delay in coming weeks, especially when we get to, I believe it's verse 9 in 2 Peter chapter 3. But for now, notice that at this point, what the false teachers have done is they come in and they take advantage of the immaturity of the church on this matter and their shallow understanding of what God's word says. And it wreaks havoc on the church. It causes apostasy. And Peter is responding to that situation. So look at what Peter is up to here. He says, I'm writing a second letter. It's possible there is some lost letter and we don't have what he is referring to in that. But I think that we could assume that he's referring to 1 Peter, that other letter written by Peter that's contained in our Bibles. And then here in verse 1, he addresses them as beloved. We've had a lot in chapter 2 about the false teachers and the need to remember this letter. Or we need to remember that this letter is not in fact written to false teachers. It is written to his beloved, to saints. People who are united to the beloved Son of God. And about the false teachers, he warns us of them. He pulls the mask off of them, and he tells us what they're really like. They appear to be one way, but what they really are is far, far different. They're vile, dangerous, and empty. They're like clouds without water. And he does this. He describes them so vividly. Out of love for them, out of love for the church, as a shepherd to sheep, they're his beloved. And so he warns them. And now he wants to remind them. He says, I'm stirring up your mind by sincere way of reminder. I'm stirring up your mind by sincere way of reminder. And we already saw this motive to remind the church in chapter 1. Verse 12 there says, I intend to always remind you of these qualities. Verse 13, I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. In other words, in this body before I die. He wants to stir them up by way of reminder. So he's saying, look, church, you've heard this. You've been taught this. You've been grounded in this, but you need to hear it again. You need to see this biblically. You need to be reminded. And isn't that why we come back to church week after week in some regard? Many of you, you know, year after year, decades even, you're here most mornings, you come in the afternoon. Sometimes when you come, you're going to hear something maybe that you've never heard before, perhaps. But that's not what happens mostly, unless maybe you're like a brand new Christian. What you get normally, what the Lord intends for the preacher to distribute week in and week out, is not our own ideas or novel things, but reminders. We need to be reminded of the hope that we have in Christ, reminded of what Christ Jesus has done for us. Don't ever hesitate to remind people of the truth. Maybe, you know, front load it with something like, well, I know you know this already. We don't want to be obnoxious. But don't hesitate to remind each other. It is a source of encouragement for us. People need to be reminded. Reminded of Romans 8:1, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No matter how many times you hear the gospel, life and sin causes you to lose sight of it from time to time. And people need to be reminded that there is no condemnation for them, therefore, now in Christ Jesus. They need to hear that when they're loaded with guilt, when they're heavy laden. And no matter how trivial it may seem, even in the moment, you need to remind each other. Remind each other of Romans 8:28, that God works all things together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Remind each other. We see that over and over. But Peter wants to remind us here of two things. He wants to remind this church or the people that are scattered about of two things specifically in this instance. He says the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. And then so saying the commandment of the Lord Jesus, and you heard the word through your apostles. Your meaning, I would take that as himself and any other apostles that had been influential to him. They are the church's apostles appointed by the Lord Jesus himself. They're the ones who have communicated the teaching of the Lord, namely the commandments. You know, they no doubt taught these saints to obey everything that Jesus had commanded, just like Jesus told the apostles to do in what we would call the Great Commission. And if we look at it at a more pulled back level, I think this would apply to everything that we see in the New Testament even. But he probably has in view especially verses like Matthew 25:31 in light of the specific topic that we're dealing with, which says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Those types of promises, those commandments, the Lord will be coming. He also reminds them of the predictions of the holy prophets, the predictions from the Old Testament prophets about the end. It's worth turning here just to see this for yourself to Isaiah chapter 66. There's many places that we could turn to, in fact, but we're going to look at it here in Isaiah 66. Oops. This is one of the more dramatic points, but, you know, and it's concerning final judgment and the glory of the Lord. And of course, this is prophesied centuries before Christ, about six of them. And so verse 15 in Isaiah 66, it says, for behold, the Lord will come in fire, and His chariots like the whirlwind, to render His anger and fury, and to rebuke with the flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and with a sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many. And then if you look down to 18, He says, for I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come to see my glory. And then he gives the good news in verse 22, look to there. It says, for as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. 23, from the new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. He goes back and forth, salvation and judgment, verse 24. It says, and they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. These are the sorts of passages that Peter says we need to remember. And we need to probably see these as well in what we call the already not yet tension. Because I think that these texts that speak of Christ's coming also have reference to the building of his kingdom, the bringing in of the Gentiles, but it also is pointing forward then to his second coming, the parousia, when he is going to usher in the new heavens and the new earth. But we understand that as that is happening now, he's saving saints, he's building his kingdom, and one day it'll finally be done, which is what we'll talk about soon in 2 Peter. Peter wants us to remember the reliable word of God and how it's preserved exclusively for us now in the Old and New Testaments. And it alone is the rule of faith in life, not these other things that people might say. Now, the false teachers are coming in and saying, there is no day of the Lord. And Peter's response is, well, remember the word of God, the teaching of the prophets and the apostles. And then he says, don't be surprised that scoffers will come. You see this in 2 Peter 3, verse 3. 2 Peter 3, 3. Scoffers will come in the last day with their scoffing, following their own sinful ideas. He says this, I think, to mark out the last days. Lots of confusion on this topic. Some watch the news and they see what's going on in Israel and in the Middle East, and they think that we're in the last days because of that. But there's a much simpler way to know, actually, and that's actually not a very good way to look at the news and try to make that determination from that. The reality is that the Bible plainly tells us that we have been in the last days for 2,000 years. The last days arrived at the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There was an age that was, and then there's an age that is now. Now is the last days. So Acts 2:17, Peter's sermon at Pentecost and the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, he says, and in these last days, Joel begins that way. And Peter quotes him saying, in other words, these last days are now. These things that Joel prophesied about, they're happening now. And then 2 Timothy 3:1, understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. Hebrews 1:2, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to us by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his son. So they understood themselves to be in the last days. And Peter says, the scoffers are just a sign that they have arrived, that these last days are here because look, now here are these scoffers. These are the things proceeding as God has planned them to proceed. So in other words then, well, don't freak out. This is happening all according to God's plan. When people oppose the truth and scoff at the return of Jesus and mock the faith and mock you for holding to the faith, know that this is all part of God's plan in building his kingdom. It's a surety to you to know that what he said is true even. The Lord said it would happen, that there would be scoffers. Paul warned the Ephesian elders. He said, there will be wolves who seek to come in and devour the flock. Matthew 24, verse 11, Jesus said, many false prophets will arise first. John, 1 John 2:18, many antichrists have come. These things, they are part of the reason that we know we are in this last hour. You know, the false teaching, of course, it should bother us. We don't like it when we hear it. We should want to correct it, of course, so that no one will be led astray by it. But we need to remember that God knows, and God has purposed that there would be this sort of error. It is, in a mysterious way to us, certainly, it is part of his plan. And so there is no danger, then, that God's plan will somehow be thwarted. That is, as if Christ's kingdom won't still be built at the same time that these false teachers exist and they teach falsely. As if their presence could somehow delay or even prevent his coming. You see, even the presence of false teaching is according to God's design. And so the prophets and the apostles, they predicted it. And let's zero in here. What are they scoffing at? Well, you see it in verse 4. It's what they say. And this is actually pretty nice because often in the New Testament, we're kind of trying to guess what exactly is the false teaching that is being corrected here. We're trying to, you know, look at other sources and see exactly what the error is. But here, the heresy seems to be spoken of precisely. Maybe it's a summary, if not even an actual quote of what they were saying. They're saying, where is the coming of the Lord? Where is the promise of his coming? They're saying he hasn't arrived. God has not visited his people. And for them, that was meaning that he never will. Now, there is no judgment, they say then. This is not going to happen. They're teaching that this is all a big hoax. It's like the scoffers in the prophet Jeremiah's day. Jeremiah 17:15. The people were saying, where is the word of the Lord? They were doubting God's promises. And Jeremiah's response to God was, let it come, Lord. Like, it's a dangerous thing to say, where is the day of the Lord? Because that day is coming, and you won't like it if you're not resting in Christ. Let it now be fulfilled, Jeremiah was saying. And Jeremiah, at that point, was warning that they were soon to be exiled and punished. And the people said, look, Jeremiah, you know, we're still here. Where is this day of the Lord? Where is the word of the Lord? Or Ezekiel 12:22, the people's cynicism there actually turned into a proverb. They would say there is this proverb among Israel, the people, that said, the days grow long and every vision comes to nothing. The people said there's nothing to these visions. They were scoffing at the prophet's predictions and these false teachers and the people who believed them. They were all cynical. They were all doubters. They were, like Peter describes the false teachers back in chapter 2, clouds without water, like springs of rain that are empty. And we have to be aware of this tendency in our own lives as well, church, to doubt the promises of God in the midst of trials and even in the midst of prosperity. We're in the latter, we tend to just simply forget them because things are going well. I've said this before. But Christianity is not primarily a feeling religion. There are often times when we may not feel like God is near, or that he is for us, or that things are happening in our life and that they're working together for good. But what we feel isn't always true. Christianity is a knowing religion, a knowing faith. And so even in the midst of dark providences, we remember the word of God and that his promises are true. That every promise is yes and amen in Christ Jesus our Lord. Don't be cynical. What we need to learn to do is to doubt our doubts. That's what we should do. Now, these false teachers, they go even further. They essentially become, in their rejection of the second coming, what we would call today as a deist. Deism found its roots, the way we modernly think of it at least, really in the Enlightenment period. And these were some of those religious folks who had conceded, kind of like an agnostic way, that God had made the world, but they would say that he wasn't very active in it. That it's like someone who just wound up a big giant clock, and then once it got wound, it's just hands off now and let everything happen. You know, they believe in a God, but he just lets it run. He'll never step in or anything like that. And so Peter's false teachers say things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Verse 4, the end of verse 4, they say, it's been that way since the fathers fell asleep, verse 4. This is speaking of the Old Testament patriarchs, you know them, ever since these men fell asleep, meaning since they died, you know, since Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, David, all those people now, they're long gone, they're dead, and everything is continuing just as it has from the beginning of creation. That's the false teacher's point. That's their angle. They're saying, look, you know, we've heard over and over that there's some terrible judgment coming, but nothing. Where is it? Centuries go on, nothing. Millennia go on, nothing. They aren't basing their truth off of what God's word says, but rather off of what they see, off of what they can feel and experience. Their expectations were being shaped really off of everything except God's reliable word. And that's where we want to be as Christians, is shaping everything off of the basis of God's reliable word. these people, they didn't have a God who would intervene in history. That wasn't the view of God that had crept up into their hearts. They didn't think he did that kind of thing, that things are just going on always as they were, they say. God hasn't intervened, he won't do it, and so they scoffed. Look, everything is just going to keep going, is their angle. The laws of nature, really, that seems to be the God of these scoffers. But Peter says, he actually says more than just that the scoffers are wrong, not only about the parousia, but actually about everything. And he addresses the question, how can we be sure that we know that the Lord's day will come, or the day of the Lord will come, with three reasons. Three reasons why the day of the Lord will come. Three reasons why we can be sure it will come. And so reason number one is because God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 5. How do we know there will be a day of the Lord? Verse 5, we read, "For they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God." In other words, creation. That's his first defense. And he's actually really, he's got them right here on this very first point. The false teachers are saying that everything is just continuing on from the very beginning of creation, that God doesn't intervene. But Peter is saying, you are deliberately overlooking something very important. You just said creation even. And the fact that God creates shows us that we have a God who intervenes. He's not just some God who has created and has stepped back and puts his hands in his pockets or something like that. That's not who God is. The fact that God has created shows us that he is one who intervenes. He says, forms out of water and through water. So let's turn back to Genesis 1 for just a moment, because that's where he's going. He's going right back to the very beginning. Genesis 1:1, of course, you probably know how this starts even. You don't even need to turn there. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and the darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So God, out of nothing, ex nihilo, he creates. In the beginning, God. There's nothing else. And then he creates the heavens and the earth. There was nothing but God. And this is hard for us to comprehend, I know. I mean, it may not feel right if we're trying to think about it, but this is what God's sure word tells us. We don't have categories for something just simply existing without being created. That's because we are created. We are creatures. God is the creator. He's totally other and different than us. So it's hard for us to even think about this. But this is what God's sure word says. And so we read, he creates the earth, but it was without form and it was void. He creates it, but it wasn't fashioned yet. It wasn't shaped. He calls this essentially like a lump of mud, a lump of clay into existence. But at this point, it is chaotic. It's not orderly. And there's no life on it. And so you see in verse 2 that there's some kind of a watery layer. There's a face of water. There's darkness over the face of the water, and the Spirit of God is hovering over it. And then we read what he does with the waters, and you go down to verse 6, and he says, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, an expanse, a sky, a firmament. Let it be separated from the waters from the waters." And then God makes the expanse, and the waters that were separated were under the expanse, were separated from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And then God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and morning the second day. And so he's speaking observationally here. You know, this isn't meant to be a science lesson per se. He's given us information as if it was like we were watching a movie. And so there's this watery substance, and God separates the waters from the waters, and so that there's those waters here now on the earth, the seas, the oceans, lakes, all of it, and then waters in the sky, separated by an expanse, a firmament. So when it says back in 2 Peter that God formed the earth out of water and through water, that's what he's meaning. He's pointing them back to the creation account. He first called into being what was not existent, and then he formed it out of water, separating the waters from the waters. And Peter then also says that he created through water. I think by that he means the clearing of the water when the ground appeared. And so it was all formed, all of this early initial creative acts by God was all formed by God and his word. God made the earth. And notice going back to 2 Peter, he's not just saying out of water and from water, but also the end of verse 5, by the word of God. So God spoke and it was done. Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and the starry hosts by the breath of his mouth. Hebrews 1:3, Christ upholds the universe by the word of his power. And creation came by a word, God's word, and the universe now, all of its laws, every atom, every particle, and everything, all of it, Christ Jesus is upholding by the word of his power. Now, no wonder Isaiah 55:11, who says that the word does not return empty, does not return void. I think of how big of a deal it is that John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the word, and the word was God, was with God, and the word was God. And then in verse 14, Jesus is the word made flesh. God created by this word. Everything that was created through him. Revelation 4:11, worthy are you, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Any sort of system that has God as less than the sovereign creator, sustainer, and mover of all things is a unbiblical system. And just think of how significant Genesis 1:1 is. It is worldview defining. Many people have said in the past that the fight for the truth of the gospel begins at Genesis 1:1. That's setting everything forward. And this verse, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You right away see the creator-creature distinction. In the beginning, God created, and so there is God, and then there's everything else. There's all the stuff that he created. We aren't of the same substance as God. There's a distinction. There was God, and there's the stuff that he makes. There's a distinction between the creator and the creature. And then verse 1, would imply by necessity that God is the God who intervenes in the world. So he created, he makes something out of nothing. And then secondly, he's involved. Things aren't just like continuing and going on like the false teachers were saying. He's the one who initiated it all. He was active in it all the way up through that seventh day where there we learned he rested. But just simply look at the rest of the testimony of Scripture and how involved he is in bringing about his divine purposes through this world, ultimately culminating in the birth of the Son of God into humanity, taking on flesh, all for the redemption of the saints, those people that were chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world, and all of that, all for God's glory, that he may bestow his glory. God didn't need to create, he didn't need to save anyone, but he does it for his glory. He loves his glory, and we should love his glory. And it's easy, a third reality that we might gather just from this one short verse is nothing is too hard, and nothing is too big for God. He made everything out of nothing simply by his word. I say simply, but that's not really correct, though. I mean, as if anyone could do it. We can't. It's profoundly he does this. Only God could do this. And that's all what we would call general revelation, even. It doesn't teach us the gospel, but Genesis 1:1 shows us, it reinforces the idea that we know by the law of nature, the light of nature that exists in our heart, that God exists and that he is different from his creation, that God is involved in his creation. And you know that nothing is too hard for this God as well. Our God is capable of doing all his holy will. And so the first reason that we can be sure of the Lord's coming is God created the heavens and the earth. That's Peter's first argument. Second reason, God sent the flood. In verse 6, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. Again, this idea of the false teachers that says God is just letting things go on as it were from the beginning of creation. Well, I mean, they said creation. Did they get that from Genesis 1? It's only a short, you know, 5 chapters before the flood comes. And clearly that is God intervening. The clause at the beginning of verse 6, notice verse 6 in 2 Peter 3. The clause translated at the beginning of verse 6, we read in the ESV at least, by means of these. And that's an unhelpful translation because it translates the Greek with a plural when there's actually a singular thing in mind. By means of these, we're actually to be inclined to think that Peter has maybe the waters in mind that he just mentioned, but that's not it. It's singular. He's actually referring back to the word, to the acts of the accomplishments of God's word. That is, by the means of this same word, that all things were created through the word, through he now also has brought judgment upon the ancient world. The world, the ancient world, was deluged with water and perished. That is, in other words, another evidence, again, that God is intervening in this world. The false teachers are deliberately forgetting this, he says. And we should believe that Christ will come again and will come in judgment because it's already happened once before. The sovereign decree and word of God that made the world is the same word and decree that judged the world. The word rules the world and governs the world. And then thirdly, the third reason that we should know that Christ is coming again is because the ancient pattern of history shows it to us. The ancient pattern of creation and judgment, it also then becomes a pattern in the future as well. Verse 7, by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up and being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Stored up for fire, reserved for fire. It's the same idea that was communicated about the false teachers. Remember, they were reserved for gloomy darkness. We talked about reprobation last time in 2 Peter. The accusation is that Jesus, from these false teachers, is that Jesus is not coming back. They're teaching that he abandoned his promise. He's betrayed them by his word. You can't trust it, they say. Things are never going to change. There's going to be no judgment day. That's what the people are saying. And that's why they felt so free to just follow their sinful desires and exploit the people in the church for their own gain. In their view, there's no judgment day. And so everything just goes on as it always has been. So you just go ahead and live the lifestyle you want. You know, what difference does it make? That's what they thought. But if only you know how mighty the decree and the word of God really is, you would never dare dismiss the promises of Jesus Christ. This is the word that made the world and flooded the world and then preserves or sustains the world and will one day bring it to its decisive judgment at the end of the age. The cosmos, it is kept by the word for fire until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. The word of God is governing history's progress, do you see? By the word, the world was made. By the word, it was flooded. And by the word, it is now being kept. And by the word and decree of God, it will one day certainly be judged. And so when Jesus says, I'm coming back, don't be so quick to dismiss his promise. Don't be so casual about the scriptures. Don't shrug in indifference about the predictions of the Lord. and the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through the apostles. The reliable word of God ought to shape our expectations. But remember, it also governs the progress of history. All things fall out according to the plan and decree and revealed will of our sovereign God. And he's given it to us here in his word. Not everything, but the things that we need to be concerned about. And Peter's hope in laying down these arguments is to get them to remember what is true. He's stirring them up. He's stirring us up to remember what is true and what is from God. You know, if we forget the truth, inevitably a lie is going to take its place. And that is what false teachers seek to do, and then to take advantage of that in others. And so Peter's advice for us is to remember. Remember the prediction of the holy apostles and apostles. Remembering the word is going to protect us. It will guard us from deception. It will deliver us from evil. And so just one point of application for us to close. We, like Peter's original audience, are in the last days. And that means that we, too, still need to be waiting on the coming of the Lord. We don't know when it will be. Perhaps it'll be years, decades, centuries, perhaps longer. We don't know. But at the end of the day, that's not where our main concern should be. What matters now is that we're waiting. And by grace, not giving ourselves over to being deliberately overlooking the facts that are put forth in God's word. You know, if you're deliberately overlooking something, that means you're being deliberately ignorant, isn't it? Isn't that what that means? And deliberate ignorance is deadly, friends. And so what should we do? In grace, how may we be stirred up to remember? Well, in thinking of this, I was reminded of Matthew 25, where our Lord Jesus tells a couple of parables that are meant to help his people understand about his coming again. And the first one is on 10 virgins who are waiting for their bridegroom. 5 of them were not faithful, so obviously not a very conventional marriage, not a conventional way of thinking about things, but he's making a significant point here that we should take notice of. And so in this first one on the 10 virgins, again, 5 end up being not faithful. Essentially, they stopped waiting. The oil in their candles went dry. Jesus put it like this in Matthew 25:5. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. So as they waited, they fell asleep. They ceased waiting. Their oils and their candles went dry, and they themselves became like dry places. We don't want to be like that. He's saying don't be that way. We want to be like those 5 who brought with them extra oil. We want to wait and watch and remain in a position of doing that by the grace of God for all of our Christian lives. In other words, we want to remember. We want to be stirred up to remember continually what it is that the Lord has promised and instructed. We want to do things that help us to remember. And so, one, something you could do, set apart the Lord's day as holy. God has given us this day for this purpose. Make it your regular practice, friends, to attend Sunday school, to be present and engaged in the morning services. Stay or come back to the afternoon Sunday service. We need the reminders that are given to us at these times. They are the means that God uses to help us remember through the ministry of his word. And then secondly, engage in pursuing the Lord and his word daily. We have so many resources available to us here in this culture. And whereas none of them are as good as what takes place on the Lord's Day, or none of them are a substitute for what takes place on the Lord's Day, they're still good. And so read good Christian books. A good place to start would maybe be our bookstall. There's a lot of garbage online out there and on store shelves, but I promise you, you'll never see garbage there unless someone's trying to prank people or something. There was one time when a Joyce Meyer book was on one of my shelves. But you won't see that on the bookstall. Set forth a daily reading plan. You know, be in the Word daily. Seek to memorize God's Word. Do this in whatever season you're in. You have little kids? Great. Praise the Lord. Make it your aim to practice family worship daily. Twice daily if you can. It doesn't need to be long. a bit of prayer, a reading, a little bit of reading of God's word, a bit of explanation. Take advantage of the catechisms. Sing the hymns. Sing the psalms. Just go on YouTube. It's very easy to do even. Maybe you're single or you're empty nesters. Still, you should do all of those very same things. They're all available to you. And seek to be involved with the saints throughout the week. Stay in touch. Talk about the Bible. Discuss what you've been reading. Share a podcast. Share some music that encourages you. Come Wednesday evening. These are all things that will help you to remember. These are all things that will stir you up to remember the promises of God. I want to stir you up to remember, just like Peter was doing, because this is what we need, church. We live in a world and a culture that is always going to be bombarding us with lies and with the evil plans of the evil one. And if we neglect these means that I just spoke of, we become vulnerable. We become easily able to forget. You see, God's word and his gospel, being subject to it and remembering it, is the way that we fight against the world. Think of the call to worship this morning, even 1 Corinthians 15. It was just supposed to be the first 11 verses. But the Apostle Paul, he spent the bulk of the 14 chapters before this correcting sin and encouraging repentance. And then he comes to the end of the letter. And what does he do? We should notice this. It's not simply do better, church. It's not simply try harder. It's remember the gospel. Remember the gospel. Remember the promises of the Lord Jesus. He is coming again. Put your eyes on Jesus again. We call 1 Corinthians 15 the resurrection chapter. Remember, Mike Abendroth called it the most important chapter of the book. I met him one time at a conference, and I was asking him what his subject was going to be on, and he was like, well, it's on the most important chapter in the Bible. And he's like, your Bible's just open up to when you open it. And he just wanted me to guess. And so I just kind of was like awkwardly, oh, well, I'm looking forward to it, brother, and didn't want to say the wrong thing. But 1 Corinthians 15, I mean, it is very important. We talked about that in our Sunday school class this morning. We are above all men most pitiable if the Lord Jesus didn't raise. And so Paul's point, and after telling the Corinthians about all of their sin and all of the things that needed to be corrected, he didn't dismiss them as unbelievers. Certainly there probably were some in there. But his encouragement was for everybody in the church. And it was, remember the gospel. Jesus is coming again. Put your eyes on Jesus again. Remember who he is and what he's done. Look to Christ. Flee to Christ. Remember the gospel. Remember God's promises. He is a refuge for weary souls. And that's his encouragement. And that's where we should find ours too. So let's pray, and then we'll prepare to observe the Lord's Supper together. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for these reminders that you give us, Lord. We know in many places in the Word you instruct us to remember. Certainly, we know that we are possessing hearts that are so prone to forgetfulness. We tend to remember things that even are worthless and foolish and forget those things that are most important. So we do thank you for your wisdom in setting up a weekly gathering for us where we could come to be reminded of the truths of your word and the hope that we have in Christ. Protect us from false teaching, God. Remind us of the truths of your gospel and how that we are already raised with Christ and seated with Christ and reigning with Christ, our beloved Lord and Savior. May you always get the glory, for you are awesome, you are mighty, you are beyond compare, Yahweh. To you be all glory and praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.